That song where the song leader would really hold it way out on Dave, what Dave was doing. I mean, I grew up in a church like that where the guy would just stand up there and you would just hold that for the longest time. And so that's what I remember when Dave was leading just now. Exodus chapter 34 in your Bibles, please. Exodus chapter 34. When Moses came down is what we're looking at tonight. But you'll notice last time we were looking at how Moses was sustained on Mount Sinai, the miraculous sustaining of Moses on Mount Sinai. The outline looked like this. We looked at verses 1 through 4, Moses' ascent, his descent, the descent of the Lord in verses 5 through 9, the covenant of the Lord in 10 to 26, and then the sustenance of Moses in verses 27 and 28. And the sustenance were the words that he wrote and the words that Yahweh, Jehovah, wrote. We looked at the fact that Moses was probably, possibly, without food and water for 120 days, which is humanly impossible. At the end of 40 days, Jesus was first tempted to make bread out of stones. And his answer was this: it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, quoting what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Jesus declares himself to be the bread of life. I am the bread of life. And the point that we made when we were in verses 27 and 28 was that when we prioritize our obedience to the bread of life, who is the word of God, by seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, everything that we need is miraculously given to us. And so the miracle continues as we seek to obey the Lord. So now Moses is up on the mount. Verse 27, the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now you would expect Moses, after 120 days without food and without water, I mean, what would you look like? How would you act? And so you would think he would come down haggard and lifeless, almost crawling. But then you see him come down and you read in the following verses, 29 and following, and it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And till Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. So tonight we're looking at the radiance of Moses. That's point number 5 up there, verses 29 to 35. And I'm going from the title, How Was Moses Sustained on Mount Sinai, to When Moses Came Down. And instead of the miraculous sustaining of Moses on Mount Sinai, we're looking at the miraculous radiance of Moses after Mount Sinai. So, the radiance of Moses. We're going to look at his descent, coming down in verses 29 to 31, and the response of the people. I call this the afterglow. How many of you remember afterglows as teens? Did you have those, Brother Paul?
Yes, sir.
Back in the 20s, they'd had that.
That's it.
Okay. You had an afterglow where the teens, after a service like this, after Sunday night, the teens would all go out, and what we did when I was a teen is we'd go to the Pizza Hut, and they called it an afterglow. I don't know why they called that an afterglow. Going to Pizza Hut. The idea is, an afterglow is you've received the Word of God, you've been impacted by it, and you would go out, and in many cases we did, we might discuss what took place in the service. And so we called it an afterglow. It was a meeting for teens who would get together after a service. Here, Moses has an afterglow. And I want you to see, first of all, the countenance of the glow, the skin of his face shone. But I want you to see, first of all, the contrast. Why does his face shine this second descent as opposed to his first descent when he came down, when his face did not shine? I mean, there was a different expression on Moses' face the first time he came down with those tables of stone. God had told him, "Get thee down. The people have sinned." And Moses came down, and with those tables in his hand, when he got down, he took them and he smashed what God had written with his own finger. Why this time, but not then? Well, in chapter 32, when he smashes those tables of stone, his focus of mind is on the sin of the people. Now what's his focus? His focus is the glory of God. You know what? We live in a sinful world, and we are made to constantly focus on what's taking place in our world. And if we literally focus on that all the time, what kind of a radiance are you going to have? What kind of a glow are you going to have? I mean, when we are a reflection of the world around us, there's no glow. There is no radiance. But if you've ever had a time of devotion, a time that you've been with the Lord, when you've had a time of prayer and a time of reading his word, when, I'm not going to say your face glowed, but you felt like it did. When you have spent time with the Lord and you weren't in a hurry, because you have to read through your Bible in a year, and you had read something in God's word that just really impacted you, and you maybe dwelt on one verse. In fact, you maybe dwelt on a few words in the verse or a thought that God gave you, and your time with him was so wonderful. Have you ever experienced that? That's what Moses experienced here. Go with me to Jeremiah chapter 9. I have referenced this verse before, but I want to do it again because here, again, it reminds us of what it is when we've been with the Lord and when we truly have an understanding of who he is. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, the theme of Exodus, as I have put it forth, is that they might know me, that we might know the Lord. And hear what God says in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. When you read that passage in light of Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 through 9, where the Lord passes before Moses up there on the mount, and the Lord says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, Moses gets to know God as he truly is. And when we understand who God is and who we are in light of who he is, there is somewhat of a glow spiritually. On this second descent, Moses had seen more of God's glory in contrast to the sin of the people. And so in light of Moses' consciousness, his consciousness of the people's sin, when he first approached God and he interceded on behalf of the people, he's there because of the sin of the children of Israel. He knows their sin. In fact, he is fully impacted by what they have just done and what God says he's going to do. I am going to destroy them. Leave me alone. I am going to destroy them. And Moses intercedes. And God then, by Moses' request, allows Moses to see his glory. Isn't that what Moses requested there in 33:18? He said, I beseech thee, please show me thy glory. He had just seen the people's sin. Lord, show me your glory. And again, what we read there in verses 5 through 9. Moses is conscious of his sin, the people's sin, and now he sees who God is. And I think that Moses here is somewhat like the woman in Luke chapter 7. That woman who we believe was a prostitute who walks into the Simon the Pharisee's house when Jesus is reclining at a meal there with Simon the Pharisee because Simon had invited him. And while he's there, this woman who the Bible says was a sinner is the way it's put, walked in and weeping, she began to wash his feet with the tears that were dripping from her eyes and took her hair and wiped his feet and anointed his feet with oil. And Jesus said to Simon the Pharisee, you know, when I walked in, you didn't give me anything for my head. You didn't give me a greeting of a kiss, but this woman, since the time I've walked in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. And then Jesus gave that parable where a creditor had two debtors, one owed 500 pence, one owed 50 pence. And he put forth the question to Simon the Pharisee, and he said, who do you think is going to love the creditor more, the one who was forgiven 50 or the one who was forgiven 500? What would your answer be? I mean, if somebody forgave you a large amount, well, you would appreciate the one, you know, if you owe 500 pence, 500 days' wages, and that was forgiven, you know, that person's probably going to be the one who's more grateful to the one who forgave. And Jesus said, thou hast rightly said. And what he is telling Simon the Pharisee is this, Simon, you think you only owe me 50 pence. This woman knows she owes 500. The creditor frankly forgave both, but she loves me more because of how much in her mind she owes. She was overwhelmed by what she owed. I liken what's taking place here with Moses to that woman. He has seen the extent of these people. I mean, they were involved in idolatry. While Moses is up on the mount with God, he sees the extent of sin, the heinousness of sin. With that glow, he comes down. So that's why I call this the contrast. But I also want you to see the contrivance. The contrivance is not in this passage unless you have the Latin Vulgate. I'm going to show you some photos here of some paintings and some sculptures. And I want you to take note of how these Italian painters, like Michelangelo, what they do to Moses in these pictures. Are you ready? There's 10 photos. Here's the first one. Moses is there in the center. You notice anything unusual about him? Let me get a little bit more close up and see if you notice something. Do you notice anything unusual about Moses? He has horns. He has horns. Italian painters, do you see Moses there with horns? It's harder to see. I don't know if you can see it very well. Yeah, it's very hard to see with the pulpit lights on. There he is again with Aaron. One clearly has horns, something else on top there. There's another sculpture, Italian. This is back in the 1300s, 1500s. Michelangelo was 1500s. And then it progressed to this. Here's Moses coming down from the mount with the tables of law in his hand. Here he is giving the law to the people in another more crude description. There he is again when Aaron and Hur hold up his arms. They don't look so much like horns anymore, but they're horns. You see it there. You see it there. They contrived something. They came up with something. And so that's why I'm calling this the contrivance. And I think I need to address this because this tells us something, and they had no other version of the Bible, the Italian painters, than the Latin Vulgate, which was translated by Jerome in the 300s. The Vulgate translates, here's what we have in our King James, "He wist not that the skin of his face shone." Do you know what the Latin Vulgate, how it's translated? Here it comes. "He knew not that his face was horned." Now that's the translation they use in Roman Catholic churches. "It did not know his face was horned." You say, where? Where did they ever get that? You know what? It's not as evil as you think where they got it, because the word, here's the Hebrew word, it's keren. And it literally means horn. And when you look at these three or four times when the word "his face shone," the word for "shone" is keren, horn. But now, this is what is so interesting. Jerome translated it horns, which can mean either one of two things: radiated or grew horns. And you say, well, why would he even contrive to put horns there? Because you look through the Old Testament, and what are horns? If somebody has horns, does the Bible talk about even Christians having horns of strength? It does. In fact, there's many cases where it's not just the appendages of animals, it is used figuratively for strength. 1 Kings 22:11 is one example. The word horns is used for musical instruments. The ram's horns in Joshua chapter 6 when they're marching around Jericho. The word keren is used there. A flask of oil, "Fill thine horn with oil," before David is anointed in 1 Samuel chapter 16. The horns that were put on the altar, Exodus 30 verse 10, that we've looked at, where the blood of the sacrifice would be applied. Joab, David's general before he was killed, went into the tabernacle and grabbed the keren, the horns of the altar. So you can almost forgive somebody for translating it that way. But it can also be translated radiated, which is very, very interesting. Let me read to you what the theological word book of the Old Testament says. You have to listen closely. The denominative of keren denotes first those rays of radiance streaming from Moses' face after he met with God, Exodus 34:29. And secondly, the possession of horns, and it gives as an example Psalm 69:31. Now, the writer of this comment, that's not a commentary, but this here in the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament says this, and I'll put it up on the screen for you. It was this mistranslation as horn in the Vulgate which led Michelangelo to place two small horns on Moses' head in his famous statue. But now notice something else. Note the same mistranslation in the King James of Habakkuk 3:4. Go with me to Habakkuk 3:4. So before you get on people's case about, Jerome doing that, well, look what the King James translators did in Habakkuk 3:4. Because the same Hebrew word occurs here. Habakkuk 3, verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech, and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise, and his brightness was as the light. He had what coming out of his hand? Here's the word. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. Again, just like was translated, rightfully so, by the King James translators in Exodus 34, the word horns here should also be rays that are coming out of his hand. When do you have horns growing out of somebody's hand? And so this is something that is an inconsistency in translation. Basically, you get to Habakkuk 3:4, and it reads this way: his radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand. It is the head, not the hands, that is the proper place for the outgrowth of horns. Now, Bush, the commentator, when he translates Habakkuk 3:4, says that this gives the image in Habakkuk 3:4 of lightning coming out of God's hands. That's more of the image that is given there. But I'm not here to talk about textual criticism. I'm here to say, when Moses came down, there was something about his face. But how do we know Moses' head did not have horns? Just very quickly, in case you're still wondering, it says the skin of his face shone, not the skin of his face had horns. That wouldn't make sense. And the veil was put on his face, not on his head. And thirdly, let's ask Paul. You say, what do you mean ask Paul? Well, would you go with me, please, to 2 Corinthians 3:7, because Paul is referring to this very chapter. I hope to get into this chapter sometime in the future in light of Exodus 34, but tonight I'm just referring to what Paul says here. In 2 Corinthians 3:7, but if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, speaking about the stones upon which Moses received the Ten Commandments, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the horns of his countenance. Do you see that there? No, it's the glory. It's the splendor. It's the brilliance of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. So let's let Paul comment scripturally on what Moses was like. And so when it says his face shone, yes, His face indeed did shine. There was that glow. Paul mentions nothing about horns, and the Greek language has a word for horns, if that's what was intended. So there's the contrivance. I know I spent a lot of time on that, but I think we need to know that. I want to move on to his consciousness of the glow. Was Moses conscious of the fact that his face was aglow? Let's read that again. Verse 29, Moses wist not, he knew not, that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. While he's with God, while he talked with God, he did not know that the skin of his face was glowing. What those who at the base of the mount saw, Moses' skin shining or radiating or glowing, was visible to others, but it was not visible to Moses himself. He remained in perfect unconsciousness of the fact that his face glowed. I'm going to quote Bush here quite extensively because I found this very enlightening, very helpful. It is never found that those who bear much of the divine image are conscious of the moral glory which is passed upon them. Their minds are so fixed upon their own defects. They are so deeply convinced of the corruption of their nature. They are so profoundly penetrated with the sense of their ill desert. Instead of realizing the possession of distinguished graces, they still count themselves as less than the least of all saints. To others, their spiritual excellencies shine forth with great luster, but they are blind to themselves. And the nearer they attain to the view of the divine glory, the more familiar their converse with infinite excellence, the more unconscious do they become of its effects upon them. Has one recently been on the mount in beatific fellowship with God, the evidence of it will appear when he comes down. It will show itself in the heightened meekness and sweetness of his temper, in the sanctity of his demeanor, in the quickened zeal of his efforts to do good, and in the subdued heavenly and Christ-like spirit that breathes through all his deportment. But to all this, he will be himself unconscious. Moses wist not that his face shone. Some believe that it is this same account of Moses here in Exodus 34 that is the basis for artists putting halos on people's heads. And so we go to the cause of the glow. It was while he talked with God. Again, in verses 34 to 35, it says it happens again. He is in sweet communion with God. Who is Moses' closest companion? You would say, well, that's Aaron. Let me ask again, who is Moses' closest companion? Who was it that Enoch walked so closely with so that his companion took him to be with him where he was? That companionship that Enoch had, that companionship that Moses had, that so impacted Enoch that God took him, translated him to heaven. That this companionship that Moses has with God, that it's shown and it came out in Moses' countenance with the people. And so I ask tonight, in light of Psalm 119 and verse 63, who should be your foremost companion? 119:63 of Psalm says, I am a companion of them that fear thee, of them that keep thy precepts. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. The words of the first verse of Trust and Obey. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. Let me ask you about another passage. That was Psalm 119:63. Proverbs 13:20 says, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. You know, in light of that verse, with whom would people say you walk? When our walk with God is foremost, it determines what kind of men we walk with, that we have close fellowship with. We're in this world, and we may have friends at work and friends at school, but with whom? Who are our closest companions? My challenge to us tonight is that our closest companion is God himself. And that determines who we walk with in this world. It's like John said in 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. If you walk with the Lord as you ought to walk with the Lord, as I walk with the Lord, as I should walk with the Lord, you know what? That gives us really close fellowship. But fellowship is broken when you begin to stray off, and then you wonder, why isn't that relationship as close as it used to be? Well, maybe it's the other person, or maybe it's you who's not in close fellowship with the Lord. Moses has almost lost his brother here, because his brother was used of these people and he capitulated to them in giving them the golden calf that they wanted. And the relationship between Moses and his brother is not as close as you think it was. His relationship with God was first and foremost, and that's what determined his relationship with Aaron. But praise God, it was Moses interceding on behalf of Aaron that Aaron now drew back to the Lord. Because Moses would not go his way. He had Aaron come his way. And folks, that ought to be the kind of relationship we have with others. It's not that, well, I reach out to them by giving in to their lifestyle in order to bring them back. No, I maintain my relationship with God. And that is that relationship that I have with God, that I want them to come my way because I know my relationship with God is right. Don't give in by giving in a little bit, by compromising and saying, well, if I just show them a little bit of love about what they're doing, that maybe they'll draw closer to the Lord. That's not what Moses did. It was his relationship with God that now will have an impact on the entire nation of Israel. So that we now see his address, his commands to the congregation. And I call this, instead of the afterglow, this second point I call the veiled glow, because they can't bear to look at him. This is where he has the first hint that there's something unusual about his appearance, because he's coming down from the mount. What are the people doing? Now, it may be that, when people run from you, you didn't have a shower. That's not what happened here. There is a glow that says that they were afraid, verse 30, to come nigh him. They were afraid. As we saw in 2 Corinthians 3:7, when Paul writes that, he says, the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance. They could look at him, but they couldn't do it. They could not look for long. They had to look away. And now Moses makes his commands in verses 32 to 33 to these people. His desire is to communicate what God had told him, and he gives them the commands. Notice, Moses does not here boast about his encounter. That's the first thing you know when somebody begins to boast about their devotions, that this is not a glow of God. This is a glow of that man. Moses doesn't come down and say, you should have seen what I just saw. You should have been there. Well, excuse me, Moses, but we couldn't be. God called you up. And Moses is not there boasting about it. In fact, there was another man who had a really close encounter with God. And he said, I can't say anything. Let's read about that. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we read this. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. In other words, Paul says, I could glory. I could boast. And he says, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. And we believe that Paul is referring to himself in the third person, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And then he talks about how, lest I be exalted, I was given a thorn in the flesh. My point through all this is this. Paul does not go into what he had seen. Moses comes down, unconscious of the fact that his face is aglow. And his desire is to communicate what God has said to him for the people. His desire is not to tell everybody what he just saw or how it took place. He had just seen, folks, the glory of God pass by him. It's written for our admonition, but that's not the first thing he says. The next chapter, in fact, is what God told Moses that we will soon get to. So he has to veil his face, the veiled glow. Why does he veil his face? You say, well, because the people can't bear to look at him. Well, there's an interesting verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that I would like to study more that refers to that. But for tonight, I want us to leave with this. When we meet with the Lord every day, and I'm even talking to you kids, Mila, Charlotte, Tegan, Lucas, Jaden, Blake, let's keep going up, Gio. Now, who's next oldest? I don't know. I'm going to stop right there. Kayla. But let's just keep going up. You know, I'm talking about even when you have your devotions, you meet with God. Can you have an experience somewhat like this? You're not going for the experience. I'm not pushing that. But I am pushing this. You need to spend time with God. That's what will make you the person you need to be. Every day. Before you go to school, meet with God. Before you go to work, if at all possible, meet with God. I know some people have a better, you know, evenings are better for you, and I understand that. But if at all possible, meet with the Lord first thing. And then when you meet other people, they may not see a glow, but they will see a difference. And that's what needs to take place in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the relationship that we have with you through Jesus